1, 2, 3. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Praise be for God's word today, and I call upon Peter to share a further testimony.
Good morning. Last month, we went to court, and it was quite the experience being in a courtroom. The judge is high up, and you're down low. And it was just Penny and I and Genevieve and a social worker named Catherine Painter and Ashley, Eric, and Stephen. And the judge asked them if they'd like to be adopted, and they said yes, and so she signed the papers, so we're very pleased about that. But you know, we're bringing two families together. And it's been an interesting journey to bring two families together and make them into one. And unity is so important. So we're going to reflect on that this morning. It's good to remember as we begin this morning that Paul writes this letter to his beloved church family from prison. And he's not a prisoner because he has committed a crime. He is a prisoner for the Lord. He has been put into prison because of what he believes and because of what that belief has led him to become. And this is the second time in the letter that he mentions his situation. Earlier in chapter 3, he puts it a little differently. He says in verse 1, that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And this is very significant, considering the verses that we've just read, or that John has read for us. Because if Paul had not been sent by Jesus to extend God's chosen people beyond the Jews, to include the Gentiles as well, in effect to bring everyone under the tent of the gospel, and he would not be in the situation he is in as he writes this letter. The unity of the church, a unity that includes Jew and Gentile, is at the heart of his ministry and the reason for his imprisonment. So he is reminding us that what he is about to ask of his church in this chapter is nothing different than what he has already done himself. In other words, he has already given up any sense of entitlement that he has or any belief in the right to his own freedom or his own agenda in order to serve the Lord Jesus. And while he isn't expecting every one of his readers or hearers to go to prison over their faith, he does go on to explain what that decision to follow Christ should look like for us. What does our faith demand of us? The standard set out here is pretty high. It is simply this: we are to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And by this, Paul means that there are certain actions that can be expected from God's children where they find themselves. Now, this is generally true even in our world. For example, a person who takes a vow of marriage is expected to be faithful to their marriage vow. In other words, they wouldn't take the vow unless they were serious about keeping the promises involved in the vow. And we know, sadly, that those vows aren't often kept. And it shouldn't surprise us in this world to see fewer and fewer people take the vow, and more people simply living together and saying that the vow doesn't matter. By the same token, a person who goes to school is expected to be faithful to study and learn all they can from their teachers, to use their gifts to develop and grow, and whether it's to learn a trade or in the arts or music or sports or science, wherever it makes sense for them to contribute. Finally, a person who accepts a job is expected to show up for work and on time, to follow the rules put out in place, especially if it concerns their own safety. And of course, we expect that they will put in a good day's work for the pay that they receive. Now, these things are self-evident to us, aren't they? And we understand them. However, how about when what is involved is a call to follow Jesus? What expectation is involved in that? What does a worthy life look like then? And Paul goes on to explain. And it should be no surprise that his explanation zeroes in on Christian character. He focuses not so much on what we do or what we seek to accomplish for the Lord, although that is important, but not if it doesn't flow out of our character. And it isn't just your character or my character, although each one of us is responsible for what Paul describes here, but there's a corporate dimension to this. Paul is telling us it is the entire church that needs to live a life worthy of our calling as a body together. And in the passage, four commands are given to the church. These four, they weave together, they work together, they flow into and out of each other. They are the ties that bind a healthy, God-pleasing church. The scripture says we are to be completely humble, to be completely gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love, and to make every effort through the bond of peace to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as we look at these, we should first note that they aren't random ideas. They support and they build on each other. The ultimate goal is the fourth command. And in a sense, we are only able together to keep the fourth command as each one of us individually obeys the first three. So there's a linkage there. That's what I mean when I say they build on each other. And the goal is such an important one, to maintain what God has given us in His Son, which is the unity the Holy Spirit brings. And we know why that's important, don't we? Because as a church family, we are at our most useful when we are in this state. When these ties bind us together as a family, our worship is powerful, our outreach is effective, and our ministries bear fruit because the gospel message we share is blessed by the free movement of God's Holy Spirit. We are fully in tune with God, and as Eric Little once said, we feel His pleasure in our life together, and His Spirit's actions are not hampered. They're not compromised by our self-centered, sinful behavior. Have you ever experienced that freedom of the Spirit as part of our fellowship? Have there been times in our life together when you can recall, you've sensed that wonderful unity the Holy Spirit would bring? Nothing compares to it. And yet when we look at the tools God has given us, how do they seem to you? Years ago, I attended a provincial 4-H camp as a counselor, and I remember one evening after dinner as a team-building exercise, each team was given some paper, some scotch tape, some strings, some marshmallows, and uncooked spaghetti. And we were told to go and make a tower as tall as we could. And how confusing it seemed to everyone. How can you build anything out of this stuff, let alone a tower that would stand on its own? The building materials seemed so ineffective. But that was the point. And with care and attention, we managed to build something. I wonder if that's how we see humility, how we see gentleness, how we see patience. In some ways, they appear to be almost nothing. We ask ourselves, how can such an approach to people work? And yet they are the tools that God has given us to bear witness to His grace and mercy in the world. So we want to think about each of them briefly this morning. The first is humility of spirit. Paul tells us, in all humility, my version says, be completely humble. Let's be clear what being humble isn't. Being humble is not being a doormat. Being humble is not rolling over or being passive. It doesn't mean we just go along with people and let them do whatever they like. Being completely humble means that we understand who and what we are. That we have a right understanding and perspective on our gifts and on our place in the church. And that understanding is built on an appreciation that we're even part of the church by the grace of God. And that's a point of view that's achieved only by gazing into the face of our Lord Jesus. Have you done that lately? Come back with me to the night before our Lord suffered. Do you recall where the Apostle Peter was? Out in the courtyard. Jesus was inside with the high priest. Peter was outside with a number of people. And he was questioned repeatedly about his relationship to Jesus. And three times that night we know that he denied his Lord, claiming to those around him that he did not know Jesus of Nazareth. And at one point in the account, John tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. And as Peter gazed into the face of his master, he saw the beauty and compassion of our Lord. He saw the love that Jesus bore him personally. But he also saw himself for what he was and for what he had just done and for what he had just failed to do. And finally, after years of bravado and chutzpah and I'm with you, Jesus, wherever you want to go, I'm with you. For playing that leader, such a leader, he realized what he was really like. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. When we look at our Lord, when we really look at him, we see two things. We see how much he loves us, and we see how unworthy of that love we really are. How much we've done to rebel against him, and yet how constant his grace and his mercy are. And we are brought to a right understanding of who and what we are in a way that no earthly mirror can reflect. And only God can do this for us. And when this happens within the body of Christ, it is accompanied by something wonderful. God adds to the blessing. That blessing is a dawning truth that it's not just that we're like this, it's like everyone else is too. Sinners saved by a gracious Savior. So as we seek to be a church family, there's this profound sense of gratitude that God would condescend to draw us to himself and draw us into a body of believers. And we find comfort and strength in the truth of who and what we are. So when we approach each other, being completely humble has very practical implications. So helpful for us. It means we don't have to be on the defensive with other people. It means we're not out to manipulate. We listen carefully to their point of view. We keep an open mind to that point of view, asking ourselves, what is God showing me here? What do I need to learn that I haven't considered before? It means we can be ourselves. And that's such a relief, isn't it, to just be who you are? because we have that deep connection in the Spirit and their safety. This is the first tie that binds us, and it leads very naturally to the second, that of gentleness. The Bible tells us also to be completely gentle. Have you ever thought about that? What's the connection between being gentle and being valuable? That's right, Eric, it is. When the Mennonites drive by our house on Sunday morning on their way to service, they see that. Many of them look into the window of our dining room and they see that stained glass. Years ago, Penny and I got married, and a good friend of ours, John Hodges, he worked in stained glass. He made us a wedding present. It was an image of a dove over a green field and blue sky in the shape of a triangle to remind us of the Trinity. It was a lovely gift. And for a year, it hung in our living room window in Montreal. Then Penny and I packed up our belongings and we went to live in Central America. And we decided to take the gift of stained glass with us. It was such a precious gift, we did not want to leave it behind. Unfortunately, we didn't pack it very well. And I was naive to think that without a wooden frame, a gift like this could survive such a trip. And if I'd been smart, we would have taken greater care with something so valuable and precious. When the box arrived a few weeks later, after we did, the glass had cracked and it was beyond repair. After we returned to Canada, we had another piece fashioned similar to the first by someone locally, and that replica is what you see today. It hangs in the window of our dining room. But how much better if we had handled the first one, the wedding present from our friend, the way it deserved to be handled? When something is precious and valuable, we handle it with care. Maybe it's a special vase or an old book or a piece of jewelry that's been handed down in the family. We handle these things carefully. We don't want to smudge them. We don't want to break them. We don't want to dent them. We don't want them to spoil. And how much more with people, with members of our own family? It's easy and natural to be rough, isn't it? With things and with people. It takes more discipline and energy to be gentle. Being gentle requires diligence. It requires great care to not be unthinking, to stop and consider, how will my actions affect this person? How will my words be received? What impact does my behavior actually have on other people? To be gentle means that we consider these things. People know they are precious to us by the way we treat them. And being gentle with them is one of the most powerful tools that we have to say, you are of great value to me. And it's a wonderful tie that binds us together when we are able to treat each other in this way. It takes time, it takes discipline, but it yields such a benefit. Completely humble, completely gentle. God is saying, this is a way of being. It's not just a tactic that we use from time to time to get what we want, but being this way all the time. And that's where the third command comes in, patience, because that's the third tie that binds us. And it's patience with a purpose, to bear with others in love. It's one thing to be completely humble and gentle with someone once, but doing day after day, month after month, year after year is quite another story. Alistair Begg said during one of his recent messages, it's easy to sit down and talk to your child about their behavior the first time. It's quite another to do it the 10th time and still perform the task without becoming angry or cynical or sarcastic. This command to be patient suggests movement. We bear with one another in love. So the picture we have is of walking with the other person, bearing with them, helping them to shoulder their burden, moving forward together over time as we pursue the goal of unity. And so we see why patience is so powerful. It speaks to our commitment to the other. It says, I understand the struggle that you have because I have the same struggle. We all have besetting sin in our lives. We all struggle with our blind spots. But it also says we believe there's a possibility and a hope for change, for growth, because the Lord is at work. And isn't it the wonder of our Lord's patience that He would bear with us for so long when we go to Him again and again over the same issues in our lives? And all this contributes to and it results in our effort to keep the bond of peace, to preserve what the Holy Spirit has given, to not tear it down, to not poke holes in it. So we need to ask God some hard questions. Is the way I behave within the body building up the body? Do my actions and my attitudes build it up or tear it down? Do I think first of what is in the best interests of the body? Or am I only concerned about my agenda, my profile, my self-image? You know, we do a lot of work to preserve our self-image to ourselves. We work so hard to tell ourselves we're okay. But is God convinced? We need discernment and we need God's guidance here. And so we have an obligation, if we're going to keep that bond of peace, to be students of the Word that brings peace. I'm almost finished. There's just a few more things to say. So in summary, there's a unity the Holy Spirit creates among us. It is His gift to us in Christ Jesus. It is given freely by our Savior. And our role is to live our lives worthy of that calling that we've received. And key to that is to preserve our unity. And our efforts to preserve that unity will be inept. They will be inadequate until we come to grips with the commands that God has laid out for us here in His Word in chapter 4. We will fail until we take His tools and begin to use them. We need to see that humility and gentleness and patience, for what they are, ties that are uniquely able to bind us together, to frustrate the devil, to allow us to bear witness to the death and resurrection of our Lord, who Himself possesses these qualities in full measure as our shepherd and our pattern for life and living. We want people to see that we have been with Jesus, that we have truly met Him and been touched by His finished work on the cross. And when we remember God designed things to be this way, we begin to see the value of His plan. Now, as in the first century, God has brought together all kinds of people with different points of view, different outlook on life, skills, abilities, gifts, and personalities. And His plan is that we be a body together, because He wants the world to look at us. He wants the world to ask a question. And the question is this: how is it possible that this diversity of people could possibly learn to live in harmony with each other in a world that is hungry and rude and mad for power and brutal and pushy and focused on me? It won't make sense. It won't make sense to them to see that kind of unity. And the inescapable conclusion that God wants people to reach is that there is another who is at work to make it possible. Our Lord Jesus will be glorified in those ties that bind us. And may God convict us from His Word of the absolute necessity of these things.
Our Father, we are not what we ought to be, but we thank you that we are not what we were. You have saved us, and you have placed us in a family that we might love each other. And you have given us the tools to make that love real and substantial. And you have given us your Spirit to empower us to that end. Father, we give you thanks that we are a bride to be presented to her husband, flawless and beautiful. And so, Father, may each one of us do our part to preserve the wonderful gift you have given, recognizing it is a gift uniquely given to the church and exists nowhere else in the world. We have only to look outside the walls of this building to realize that it is uniquely given by you. So may we make every effort to preserve that unity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to sing.